Welcome this morning. What a wonderful day it is. And as we're diving into this new series, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Nick. I'm the lead pastor here at Calvary. And if you're our first-time guest, it's a pleasure to have you worshiping with us. And as we're going to be receiving our tithes and offerings at the end of the service this morning, which is a little different than we normally would do. But if you are a first-time guest and if you are a regular attender, we just ask that some point throughout the service that you fill out our communicator, which is located in the bulletin. And for our first-time guests, when we receive our tithes and offerings at the end of the service, that's all that we ask you place in the offering this morning. And today is an exciting day. Not only is it the start of our new series, it's the end of the world as we know it, but it's also our summer kickoff cookout. So we have incredible food and fun after service that we're going to be diving into. And this morning, we're starting this series called It's the End of the World as We Know It. And this is a hot topic in our culture today. And we're not really going through this series because it's a hot topic, but rather because it's a biblical topic. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what will the end of the world be like. I'm sure you've watched maybe one of the movies that have depicted the end of the world. There are movies like I Am Legend or movies like 2012. Or there are a number of others, Deep Impact or The Book of Eli, The Day After Tomorrow. All of these movies depicting what the end of the world will be like. And there are all kinds of different ideas. And what is it that's so fascinating about the end of the world? What is it that keeps movie makers coming back with new storylines, new plots of what the end will look like? What drives us to continue to be fascinated with the end of the world? And our fascination with the end of the world is actually a fascination with our future destiny. Of what will the end look like? What will our future actually look like? What will it be like? And this theme for this month, as we're going through the end of the world, and we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, is this idea that how we end will impact how we live. How you view the end of the world impacts how you live your lives today. Because if you view and you think that the end of the world is just a point of destruction where everything's destroyed, then really what's the point? Or if you feel that the end of the world is, there's really nothing more than we'll just all, you know, kind of go into nothingness, into no existence at all, then you live your lives in relation to that. But if you believe, as Scripture says, that Christ is returning one day for His church, then we should live our lives differently. Our lives should be different in that context. Our lives should not be the same. And while there are numerous theories about what the end of the world looks like or what it will be like, and all of these movies kind of provide their own idea, and many books do as well, most of the movies or most of the stories that are written about the end of the world outside of Scripture are based upon the idea of destruction. That the end of the world is coming to an end. Maybe you're familiar with the popular children's book, Chicken Little. Chicken Little is frantic because the sky is falling. That everything is crumbling. And if you've seen some of the movies I mentioned earlier, you see where maybe aliens invade or there's some major weather catastrophe or there's some big world war and everything blows up and the whole world is destroyed. And the end of the world is brought about through destruction. Well, the biblical perspective about the end of the world is very different from that. And while it does involve some amount of destruction, the end of the world in perspective of Scripture is really more about restoration than it is about destruction. Christ's goal, God's goal throughout the book of Revelation is not to destroy the world. He's not trying to destroy His creation. This is His prize, His jewel. He's rather trying to restore it. You see, from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, God has been working for one thing. That is to restore what He first started. And to fully understand the book of Revelation, we need to backtrack and look at the beginning, the book of Genesis. So we're going to look first at the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 8. We're going to be looking at a number of different passages of Scripture this morning. They'll all be on the screen, so you don't have to flip too much. But we're going to be looking here first at Genesis, chapter 2, verse 8. And in the book of Genesis, if you're familiar with the account of how man was created, God created Adam on the last day of His creation after He created everything else. And as He created Adam, He then put Adam to sleep and took a rib and created the woman, Eve. So Adam and Eve, the first two, the first man and woman. And as they were created, all the way in the book of Genesis, the very next chapter, we see something take place. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the first point, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." So God formed Adam, created man, and placed him in this beautiful garden, Eden. Eventually, God creates Eve. In the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." At this point, Adam and Eve ate from this fruit, ate of this fruit that God had instructed them not to. They were disobedient. And for the first time in history, sin entered the world. All the way back. It didn't take long. It took less than a chapter. And sin entered the world. And from that point, as sin entered the world, all the way until the end, the book of Revelation, God was working towards one thing, and he's still working towards one thing. That is to restore Eden. You see, in American culture, we view things very linear. If you are a very time-conscious person, you would relate to this. If you're not here at 4 o'clock, then you're late. It's a very linear perspective. If you go to other parts of the world, like in Central America or in Africa, they view time in a very circular way. And the circular way is, if you miss 4 o'clock today, don't worry, it's coming back tomorrow. So it's a little less time conscious. And you have to understand, the Middle Eastern culture, the Jewish culture, was more like that. It was very circular. And God's desire is to get back to the way things once were in Eden. The whole point of Scripture, the whole point of the book of Revelation, is to restore all things. Not to destroy all things, but to restore all things. And God is working from the beginning all the way to the end to restore all things. Isn't that encouraging? You know, sometimes we fear. I remember as a child watching all of the end last days and end of times movies and the rapture movies, and you see all of these movies, and I was scared to death. I remember as a child laying in bed at nighttime with the covers all the way up to my chin, thinking, "Jesus, please don't come back yet. I have to finish the fourth grade. Please, get me a chance. I want to see middle school." I'd be scared to death. And you know what? This isn't something we should be frightened about. Because God isn't coming to destroy, but to restore. He's not coming to destroy your life or my life or anything. He's coming to restore the world back to the way it once had been. The way he had created it. And from this beginning of time in Genesis, we see God working towards restoring us back to a place of Eden. A place that is free of pain, that's free of sin, that's free of suffering. And everything God is doing in sending his son to die for us, to redeem all things, he's trying to restore all things. And the book of Revelation, if the Bible were a movie, the book of Revelation would be the final fight scene where the hero is ultimately victorious. And we see the book of Revelation, we're going to be looking at this month, as this picture of Christ coming back for his church and experiencing his ultimate victory. The point where he restores all things. Now, just before we dive into the book of Revelation, just a little background. This book was written by the Apostle John, who is one of Christ's 12 apostles. John also wrote the book of John, which is one of the Gospels, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well, and the book of Revelation. And this book was written as John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And the island of Patmos was a prisoner island. And you understand, John was the only one of those 12 disciples that was not martyred for his faith. Pretty incredible. All the other 11 were killed. Some in dying ugly deaths for their faith. One story is told of Peter. He was hung upon a cross, but he didn't feel himself worthy enough to die in the same way his Savior died. So he requested that his cross be hung upside down. And he died. Gruesome death. Each of these disciples died, but John. John never died a martyr's death, although they tried. Tradition teaches us that they actually, prior to him being exiled to the island of Patmos, he was taken into a Colosseum, as they often did with the Christians in the first century. It was kind of a game for them. And they would oftentimes release wild animals and watch them devour a Christian. And it was a game. And in this particular scenario, they had a big vat of boiling oil. And they were going to drop John the Apostle into this boiling oil and watch him boil alive. And they took John, they dropped him into this boiling oil, and he just stood there. Nothing happened. Very reminiscent of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they stood in the fiery furnace. John stood there. Nothing happened to him. They removed him from the boiling oil. Had no effects. And finally they figured, what else can we do? We can't kill him. So tradition teaches us they gouged his eyes out and sent him to the island of Patmos, which was about 50 miles southwest of Ephesus. If you're familiar with Ephesus, that's the city where the church was located that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to. So this little prisoner island, John was sent. And he wrote the book of Revelation. Where it was most likely written in between 90 and 96 AD, almost at the turn of the century, the first century. And what's incredible is that John wrote this revelation the whole time while most believe he was blinded. God gave him this incredible vision. And he wrote the book of Revelation, which was written to seven churches in the Asian province that would originally be sent to, that are outlined in the first three chapters. And to understand this book, you have to understand its purpose, kind of its form, its genre. Revelation is not a narrative. If you read through the Gospels, those are narratives, meaning they tell the story of Christ and his disciples. And you can read it and you see as Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, or as Jesus heals the blind man, or as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We understand that Jesus literally raised Lazarus from the dead. He literally healed the blind man. He literally fed the 5,000. These are narratives. Revelation is not a narrative. It's apocalyptic writing. And because it's apocalyptic writing, it impacts how we view it, how we read it. You can't read it in a literal form. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you may have found yourself very, very confused. Because there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. That's because it's apocalyptic. It's not literal. And if you ever meet someone, or hear a teacher on TV, or a person on the radio, or on the internet, and they have complete certainty as to what everything in Revelation means, I'd be very weary of them. Because it's apocalyptic. None of us actually know with certainty what all of the symbolism means. And what I'm going to share with you this month is simply the result of my research and my perspective on that symbolism. So you can take it for what it's worth. What we're going to do is we're going to journey through this book, this incredible book of Revelation, throughout these next 4 weeks, and look at what the end of the world will be like according to Scripture. But like I said, it's apocalyptic, so it's very symbolic. So we have to take things, we can't take things at face value, but understand the symbolism behind it. And Revelation has some interesting scenarios and some frightening situations, but the goal of this book is not to scare us. If you just read it, sometimes you can be frightened by the creatures and the different things that fly around, the things that will happen. But the goal of Revelation isn't to scare us, but rather to inspire us. To inspire us to look forward to this point when Christ is returning for his church. And as I mentioned earlier, how we view the end, how we see the end, and how we end will impact how we live. How we live our lives today. And in fact, Revelation chapter 1, the opening verses of Revelation say this very thing. Revelation chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Here's what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. what is written in it, because the time is near. That statement there that John writes at the end of that verse, the time is near, gives us a glimpse into the world that John and the perspective that John was writing the book of Revelation. In that time period, in the first century, John and the rest of the disciples, before they had been martyred, all truly believed that Christ was returning within their lifetime. They lived with such an urgency. Their belief, their passion was Christ is returning. We need to let the world know that he died for them. They lived with such an urgency. And it's an urgency that in today's culture, some 20 centuries later, the church is by and large lost. Today, when we talk about the end of times or the end of the world or Christ coming back, it sounds almost cheesy. We think, oh, that's just for the children. We forget the reality that Christ is coming. We have lost oftentimes that urgency. We live our lives not in the context of what we're doing now, but in the context of what Christ will be doing in the future. And Paul, or John here, and most of the disciples had such an urgency. In fact, throughout the New Testament, there are two teachings that dominated the teachings and the writings of the New Testament. The first one is salvation through Christ. From Matthew all the way through Revelation, Jesus Christ and salvation through him is preeminent. But the second teaching is right there, and it was the second coming of Christ. Throughout Christ's teachings in the Gospels, as well as much of the rest of the New Testament, we see this thread that Christ is coming soon. Get ready. Christ is coming soon. And this idea was so dominant that you can't turn throughout the New Testament without finding verses, scripture, that talks about Christ's second coming. And this morning, what we're going to be looking at is what takes place. What takes place early on as we lead into the end of the world. And if you can turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The first three chapters of Revelation are letters written to different churches throughout the Asian province, as I mentioned earlier. And starting in Revelation chapter 4, we see the incredible revelation that John, the apostle, is given about the end of the world. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what it says. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. In the preceding 18 chapters, the 18 chapters that followed were the vision that John was given about the end of the world as he walked through that doorway. And for us, over these next 4 weeks, we're going to be walking through that doorway and getting a glimpse of what will the end of the world be like. What will it look like? How will it impact us? How does it impact the church? And what's incredible about Revelation is this. John was one of the leaders in the early church. He was part of creating the church. The church as it is formed following the day of Pentecost. John was one of the leaders, the formational leaders. And John, as he walks through this doorway, is given a picture of what the end of the church will be like. He experienced the beginning, and he also got to get a picture of what the end of the church would be like. And when he speaks of the end of the church, it's not the destruction of the church, but ultimately the greatest expression of God's incredible love. As we've been talking about the last couple of months, of God's crazy love for his church. Throughout Scripture, there's this analogy that is used for the church. The analogy is used that the church is the bride of Christ, the object of Christ's love. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul mentions this in chapter 5, verse 25, and speaking of the idea of marriage. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. This idea is further developed throughout the New Testament and even in the book of Revelation a number of times. And each time the idea of the church being the bride of Christ is mentioned, it's oftentimes mentioned in the context of Christ's soon return for his bride. His soon return for his bride. And if you've ever been to a wedding, and I'm sure many of you have, one of the greatest moments in a wedding ceremony is not the end of the ceremony, but right in the middle of the ceremony, as the back doors open and the bride walks down the aisle and her groom turns around and locks eyes with her for the first time that day. I remember just over a year ago that moment when Heidi walked down that center aisle and I locked eyes with her and saw her in her beautiful dress. Just an incredible gift that God has given me. And a bride, as she walks down that aisle, isn't simply beautiful because of what she's wearing and her appearance. But as author Bob Goff states, what makes a bride so beautiful at a wedding is seeing the groom's anticipation. And if you ever want to see something that'll bring tears to your eyes, at a wedding ceremony, everyone's looking at the bride. Just turn and look at the groom. Just take a moment and glance at the groom. You're going to see a man that is so in love and ready to marry this woman. What an incredible picture of the church. Christ is waiting with anticipation. One day, his bride, the church, will be his once again. And he's waiting in anticipation for that moment when he will return for his church. And just as many of you, women, girls, did from a young age, as you would write and talk to your friends about what that day, that wedding ceremony would be like, how beautiful it would be, and what colors you'd have, and what songs you would sing. And you spent much of your childhood and even teenage years writing and talking about what that day would be like. So, for centuries, people have written and talked about what that day will be like when Christ returns for his bride, when Christ returns for his church. And it's done with great anticipation. That Christ is not just returning for the sake of returning. He's returning for his bride, the object of his incredible love. For the last 2 months, we've been talking about God's crazy love for you and I and the love that we can give back to him. In God, Christ is coming back with a desire to love his church for his bride. And he's waiting with anticipation. So what will the end be like? What will that look like? How will we know it's coming? In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus this very same question. We see in verse 3 of Matthew 24, it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Christ's response in Matthew 24 is almost like a modern day, a description of modern day headlines today. Here's what Jesus said in response to this question in verse 5. He said, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. And Jesus here uses this analogy of birth pains. And just as with birth pains, the closer you get to that point of birth, the more intense the contractions and the pains become and the more frequent they become. So is true with the end of the world. Jesus is saying that it might seem bad right now, but as the end comes nearer, it's going to get worse, more intense, and the higher intensity will become more frequent. And this sounds discouraging. It can sound very difficult. And just as the pain of childbirth is overwhelming, but it pales in comparison to the joy and satisfaction of that child being born, so the pain, the suffering that we will experience, that this world will experience, will pale in comparison to the joy and satisfaction of Christ's return. And how we see the end, how we end, will impact how we live. See, our world is not perfect. I'm sure many of you watch the news and every day, and when you watch the news, it can become incredibly discouraging as you see stories about murder and rape, theft, the horrible things that take place in this world. So many things, and we can become discouraged and depressed and wondering, how can we go on? What's the purpose? I just want to be taken from this world. And as difficult and discouraging as it becomes, we can take heart because Christ is coming soon. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." Listen to this. "I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." The book of Titus refers to this as our blessed hope. That we can take heart, as difficult as the world might be, and as difficult as it might become, we can have this hope that Christ is returning. Christ is going to come back. And He will restore all things. As broken and messed up as our world might seem, and as broken and messed up as your life might seem, Christ wants to restore all things. He wants to bring everything back to a place where He is on the throne and His sovereign control and influence is present. And no matter how ugly and difficult it might be, Christ will come back for His bride. And this hope is more than just an idea or a concept. It's something that we strive towards. It's a goal that we shoot for. The book of Philippians, the apostle Paul mentions this in chapter 3. He said, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." And then in verse 14, he said, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You see, the Christians in the early church did not have a cushy life. They weren't sitting in the greatest comfort and the nice palaces. These guys were persecuted. Anyone in the early church would have known someone that had been imprisoned or at least, or possibly even killed for their faith. They lived life in fear that the next moment could be their last. But you know what kept them going? You know what kept them pushing on, continuing to proclaim the gospel? It was this blessed hope that Christ was returning. Jesus was coming back. Not only did Jesus come and die and rise again, but you know what? He was coming back for His church. This wasn't just a passing statement He made. This was a promise. This blessed hope that we can hold on to. And you and I, no matter how ugly our lives might be sometimes, and maybe your life oftentimes is characterized by pain and suffering, maybe it's suffering that I don't even understand, suffering that you just wish you could be free of, take heart. Take heart, because Christ is coming soon. He is going to prepare a place for you. He is going and working to restore all things for you. We can live with that anticipation. So the question is, when will this happen exactly? When will Christ return? When will the end of the church take place? Well, Scripture teaches us that it's going to be a surprise, that you and I won't know. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "It will happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." It will happen in a moment, in a second. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 says this, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And the word there in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where it says that we will be caught up in the air, that word in the Greek is harpazo. Harpazo. And the Latin form of harpazo is raptu. From that word, we get the word rapture. Rapture literally means to be caught up, to be caught away, to be taken up. And the word rapture is actually never used in Scripture. In the church, we oftentimes refer to the rapture as Christ's second coming, when He will catch up His saints, His followers. But the word literally means to be caught up.
And when will that happen? And Scripture says it will happen in a flash. But do any of us really know when that will happen? Well, people have suspected. Different people have written books and made different claims. A man by the name of Edgar Wisenant wrote a book in 1988. Some of you maybe read it or are familiar with it. The book was entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And when that didn't work out for him, he sold a lot of books, but it didn't actually happen. He released his sequel the next year, which was 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. That book was later changed to The Rapture Report. And more recently, the radio personality Harold Camping made the claims last year that the rapture, that Christ would be returning for his church on May 21st, 2011. And some of you may remember the hoopla and all of that it's kind of encircled that date. And that didn't happen. So he came up with a new date, October 21st, 2011. And that didn't happen either. Why didn't it happen? Because none of us really know. No one can speak with certainty about when Christ will return. It's going to be a surprise. Now, there are different concepts or stances or beliefs about when this will happen. And they're kind of broken down into three categories. The first is pre-trib or pre-tribulation. In the next couple of weeks, we'll be talking about the period of the tribulation and the end times. But this stance, this idea of when the rapture will take place, states that the rapture will happen prior to the tribulation. That the church will be raptured or caught up prior to the tribulation ever taking place. The other stance is mid-trib or mid-tribulation. That after the first 3.5 years, the church would be caught up. And the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be a time of political unrest, where a political figure will come to the scene that will unite the Jewish and Arab world, something that's unheard of. And consequently, because they have seemingly done the impossible, they will be a person of worship. That will be the first 3.5 years. And some believe in that mid-tribulation stance. And they would believe that the Christians, the church, would experience the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, and then be raptured. The last stance is post-tribulation or post-trib. And that would teach that the Christians and the church would experience all 7 years of the tribulation, everything that would take place and the pain and suffering, and then be raptured just prior to Armageddon. And regardless of where you stand, and as I mentioned, none of us really can speak with certainty as to what that might be. And there are valid arguments for all of these. My personal stance is in a pre-trib, that the rapture, the church will be caught up prior to the tribulation. I'll mention why in a moment. But know this, that simply that's my take. Regardless of how confident people are, no one really knows. Matthew 25 says this. Jesus makes this statement. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. If Jesus said that, it's true. He doesn't even know. Only the Father, only God the Father knows. So no one on earth definitely knows. If Jesus doesn't know, surely no author or speaker or anyone really knows. No one knows. And the reason I would say the pre-trib approach are these two verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It says, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The book of 1 Thessalonians speaks a lot about the end times. Paul writes about that in a number of different occasions in that book. And he talks about how Jesus will rescue us from that coming wrath, which I would see as the tribulation. Later in chapter 5 of the same book of 1 Thessalonians, it says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So my personal stance is a pre-tribulation, but regardless of where you stand, the reality is that we should live our lives in anticipation. And we don't know when that moment will happen. Some believe that we're actually in the tribulation today. Some think that we're already going through the tribulation. I would imagine, I wasn't alive this time, but if you had been alive during World War II, as Hitler was coming into power, you can see a lot of similarities in what's described of the Antichrist and this political figure that will take authority. And you can see a lot of that in a person of Hitler.
But regardless of when or where or how that will happen, the reality is that we need to live our lives in anticipation that Christ is coming. So what will the end of the church lead us toward? In the last few verses of Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, we see the picture of what John experiences, the vision John is given. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. It says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne, and there was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are all the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." Could you imagine being John here? John had been sent to this island, a prisoner island, surely not paradise. And now he's ushered in to this incredible vision of heaven. Beautiful place. A place that he could have never imagined on his own. And this is a world that Christ is returning to take us to. It's a world that will ultimately be that restoration of Eden that Christ is working towards. In the picture of heaven that John experiences, we see three simple things that he is leading us towards. The first is a throne. The word throne is actually used 38 times throughout the book of Revelation. Throne represents God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign. No matter how difficult the world might get or how difficult it might seem right now, that God is still upon his throne. You see there as John goes in through that doorway and walks into heaven, he sees first a throne. God is sovereign. God is in control. No matter how difficult things might seem, God is still in control. It reminds me of a verse we have up here on this banner, Romans 8:28. That God is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is still on the throne. No matter how difficult, no matter how uncertain your life might seem sometimes, God is still on the throne. The second thing we see is a rainbow. A rainbow. A rainbow throughout Scripture is a symbol of God's promise and covenant. The first time we see this rainbow is in the book of Genesis as God floods the earth and he shows a rainbow to Noah. That rainbow was a symbol of God's promise. For you and I, God has given us promises. And heaven will be the ultimate fulfillment of those promises as he restores all things. That you and I can hold on to that hope, that promise that Christ is returning. That we don't have to any longer walk in fear, but we can walk with hope, with a blessed hope. The last thing is a choir. We see a choir. In the following verses, there are two choirs that we see here in Revelation chapter 4. The first is a choir of created things, different creatures and animals, worshiping God in heaven. That God's creation worships him. The book of Psalms teaches us that everything in all of creation worships him. If you ever want to experience God's presence, go out into nature and experience God's creation, the beauty of his handiwork. God's creation worships him. And the second choir we see here in Revelation 4 is a choir of elders, God's people, us, as we lift God's name up and worship him. And just as I mentioned earlier this morning, we had the opportunity to do that very thing. To lift God's name up and to experience a touch of heaven. We see that in heaven, that there's a throne, God's sovereign, that there's a rainbow, God has given us promises to hold on to, and there's a choir that we can exalt his name and glorify him and worship him. And I've shared a lot of different information with you this morning, but the question is, what do we walk away with? You know, Revelation is a powerful book, but what do we walk away with this morning? The first thing I want to challenge you is to be ready. Be ready. Are you ready this morning? If Christ came back,
And he could. He could come back tomorrow. We don't know. If Christ came back, would you be ready? Would you be among those that are caught up, as I mentioned earlier, with him? Be ready. Are you ready this morning? If you're not ready, in a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to pray and to say, you know what? I want my life to be held in the hands of God. I want my life to experience the presence of God. The second question is, the second point is to not just be ready, but be holy. As I mentioned, Christ is coming back to restore all things, to bring things all back to this place of perfection, of holiness that it originally started with Adam and Eve in Eden. We can start that now. Be holy. Live your lives to a place of holiness. Live your lives according to Scripture. And the last point is be encouraging. Be encouraging. How we end will impact how we live. We live our lives in the light of eternity. Be encouraging to those that we see all around us. Don't just be all about yourself, but we are the family of God. As the church, we are the bride of Christ. As the church, we are here to bring others with us, to encourage those on our right and our left. When you see someone who's down and discouraged, you have the opportunity to encourage them and lift them up. Be encouraging. Be encouraging. The end of the time, end of times, the end of the world in Scripture is not meant to scare us, but to inspire us. Christ is coming back. We can be ready, be holy, be encouraging. And when he returns, he's going to return for his beautiful bride, for his church, for you and I. And we will be there to worship him, to be in his presence for an eternity, to experience this picture that John was given in Revelation 4 as we gather around the throne of God, experiencing the fulfillment of God's promises, and as a choir, worshiping him. What an incredible picture. Can you bow your heads and close your eyes? If you've never made this decision, before we close this morning, you've never made a decision to say yes to Jesus, it would be a shame if we went forward without saying this, giving you this opportunity. You've never made the decision to say yes to Jesus. This is your chance today to be ready, that if Christ were to return today, that there'd be no doubt in your mind that you would go with him. You'd be part of his church. You'd be following him. And if you've never made that decision to say yes to Jesus, say, I want my life to be covered by the forgiveness that comes through Christ's sacrifice. As we mentioned earlier in communion, that we live our lives in the context of his resurrection and his second coming. If you've ever made that decision this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in a moment, and we're going to pray. And if that's you, you're saying, today, I want to be ready. I want my life to be ready to experience Christ today. I don't want to wait till someday when my life passes from this to next. I want to experience Christ today. I want my life to be covered under the blood of Christ, that the forgiveness that comes through Christ's sacrifice on that cross can be mine today. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand at this time as you reach toward heaven. And we're going to pray together as a church. If that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand this morning. Anyone else? Anyone else this morning? Anyone else? Let's pray today. Lord, I thank you for those that have raised their hands. Lord, I thank you for the decision that they have made, Lord, this morning to offer their lives to you. God, I pray you will confirm in their hearts. God, confirm in all of our hearts. Let us not be weary, Lord, but Lord, let us be hopeful, knowing that you are returning for your church. God, confirm in our hearts this decision that we've made, that many have made. Maybe we can make again. That we are your people. We are following after you. God, let us capture and hold on to that blessed hope this morning. Let us live our lives in anticipation of that soon coming restoration. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.